So this afternoon, we're looking at the seventh commandment, and I'm wanting to look at this passage in Titus to consider something about the seventh commandment. I want to first begin by way of an example about how oftentimes our cultural discussions about various aspects of the commandments can at times make their way into the church and influence how we think about those commandments. During the early church, there was a lot of discussion about right worship. It's called iconoclasm. You can look it up. There's a lot of history surrounding it. There was one of the greatest political issues in the Eastern Roman Empire at the time was the issue of whether one could have an image of Christ and venerate it or worship it to help with religious practice. And the debates themselves were usually focused on externals. By that I mean they were concerned with, you know, can I have an image? Can I make an image? And am I able to use it in the worship service? They weren't overly interested in the actual sense of what are they doing. It was just merely a matter of externals. Do you have an image or do you not have an image? Rather than cultivating something that's internal regarding the Spirit to worship the Lord in truth and in righteousness. That's not to say the externals don't matter. They certainly do. It does matter whether we do or do not have an image. So please don't hear me saying the externals don't matter, but also considering then the internal matter. And today, issues surrounding the seventh commandment pervade all levels of society. It doesn't take very long to find some sort of discussion surrounding the seventh commandment. If you open up the newspaper or you go to whatever source you go to for your news, you'll see discussions surrounding it that are throughout our culture and are really the height of our politics as a nation. And typically, those discussions focus on externals again, whether it be that you're able to do this or you're not able to do that, or you can do this with this person or not with that person. And certainly, we'll see today in our passage that the negative application is necessary, as in don't do that, and the positive application is necessary, as in do that, but that there's something beyond the external application that we need to discuss and understand in relating to the seventh commandment, that the commandments of the Lord not only require conformity in terms of our words and in terms of our deeds, but also in terms of our thoughts, something which, you know, legislation from Washington cannot address. It cannot address what you can think. They can try, but they can't police that. They can try to make those rules, but they can't enforce it. And there's no way to know that. They can certainly do their best to legislate about externals, but ultimately, the seventh commandment requires something far more than a mere external conformity, although that is certainly part of it. We see in our passage before us of how Paul has left Titus in Crete to organize the churches. If you notice in the opening chapter, just to give us some context for our passage, that Paul has left him there to set these things in order in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete to set things in order, to get things moving along in the right direction. And he is telling him something which Titus already knows, but something that's true about the inhabitants of Crete. If you look at verse 12, he cites one of their prophets, one of their own popular sayings in verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, and for this reason reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. So Paul's left Titus there, and he's dealing with the particular issues surrounding them, that their own understanding of who they are is that they're these nasty creatures, so to speak. They're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They are known for their sin, and in that particular time period, if you're familiar with the Greek pantheon of gods at all, you'll know that Zeus is from Crete itself, and he is known for those very things in his own activities. And he's known for disguising himself to gain whatever he wants and to bring that to pass. And so Titus has been left there to deal with these particular people to emphasize the turn that is necessary and required as in a response to the law of God. And we see Paul then placing that emphasis upon them in the passages which have preceded our own, but just by way of context again, notice in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. That Paul has proclaimed that there on Crete, has set Titus in that place, and he is, as one commentator suggests, is contrasting what the Cretans would know about Zeus, namely that he will lie to get whatever he wants, and so do the people follow the pantheon of gods, but that the Lord, who is the living God, is not that way. He cannot lie, as it said in verse 2, and who has promised that these things will come to pass. And so, Christians are conformed to the image of Christ, now bearing his likeness and bear fruit, keeping with that profession of faith as a Christian. And so in our passage in Titus 2, 11 to 14, we'll see an exhortation to Christians to forsake sin and to live sensibly in the present age as we wait for the return of Christ. I want to look first at verses 11 to 12 of our passage to consider the foundation that Paul lays out for us as understanding as to how these things can be, or simply put, grace. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We see that Paul begins the section that will lay out this call then to sensible living with a reminder of what the Lord has caused to appear to them, namely that the grace of God has been revealed to them. They've had the gospel proclaimed in their midst. I think as an aside, Paul is using a similar sort of cadence that we find in the Heidelberg Catechism, where we spend the first section with guilt, the second section with grace, and the third section, which we find ourselves in this afternoon, with gratitude. That the response to that grace is gratitude on the part of the Christian. And so in our passage, this grace which has been revealed has been revealed to all men in this latter day, even as we heard this morning of the gospel proclaimed with openness unhindered. And that in hearing that, then, they are to hear what Paul says next in verse 12. Notice, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This grace of the Lord that has been revealed instructs the Christian to live in a certain way which is in keeping with it. It's partly why I chose Psalm 19b that we sang just a few minutes ago, that it is this great psalm that talks about the law being our delight and of the Lord causing us to walk in his ways, that the grace at which we have had revealed to us likewise instructs us to walk in those paths. And so as we come to consider the passage here of what is required of us, we see that it's actually a joy for the Christian because we've been freed up by grace that we might live under righteousness, not to gain our salvation, but rather because it has been secured by Christ. And so we respond accordingly out of gratitude. And Paul breaks that down into a couple components here in our passage, with the first one being the forsaking of sin. Notice in verse 12, instructing us to deny that this grace instructs us or disciplines us, as the word could be rendered, to have a particular outcome, that the discipline that is being received is from that grace having been revealed. And Paul begins to discuss that and comes to the familiar call to reject ungodliness, or to deny it. In other words, the Christian life begins with that negative application of the law. And by negative, I mean don't do this. To go against that very sense that the Cretans have of being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, verse 12 of chapter 1. And so Paul, in calling them to reject that, calls them to reject both the particular and the general sense of sin. Notice the word that he uses in verse 12, to deny ungodliness. Paul here is using a word that's very general or generic, that is broadly covering sins related to religious issues. It would be those things that are related to matters of worship and religion. In other words, what he's saying is that grace is instructing us to deny anything which is contrary to God's majesty and will, or contrary to the true revealed religion that is found in the Scriptures, that we are to reject that and to be done with it, to put it aside. And likewise, then, he expands upon that and highlights here not only to deny ungodliness, but also worldly desires. And that word there for desire would be rendered in other ways as lusts, and to deny worldly lusts or worldly desires. Paul is using that word, I think, in a very generic sense, I think on purpose, to broadly cover all sins that deal with appetites. What I mean by that, what sins have to deal with appetites. Well, that would cover broadly, you know, any sexual sin. That would cover, you know, gluttony. That would cover any sort of inordinate desire for some sort of thing that the Lord designates but has not designated to us, such as sex outside of marriage, such as gluttony. And so here in verse 12 of chapter 1, I think in part of why he lists this quote from their own prophet, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and then draws that over in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, is to highlight that the lusts that are in view here are the ones that deal with appetites. And we are to reject those worldly lusts. And so as we begin to kind of dial in what we're saying as regards to the task we have before us of considering the seventh commandment this afternoon, what is required of us as we have had grace revealed to us, but that we would deny ungodliness, and that we would deny worldly lusts. That we would deny worldly lusts, that we are to reject sexual sins and any other inordinate type of appetite. If you'd like to look at the handout with me, or simply listen, notice then what it says in question answer 108. What does the seventh commandment teach us? Answer, that all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. And likewise, question answer 109, does God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, whatever can entice men thereunto. That's a lot, but what it's hopefully summarizing is that the seventh commandment has this broad-reaching scope regarding any sin that deals with appetites, such as sexual sins, such as those that deal with gluttony, and that we are required then to keep that in our words, in our thoughts, and our deeds. Now, returning briefly to what I mentioned at the very beginning about how politics in our day can oftentimes, at least in my own mind, find myself often thinking along lines that are typically discussed in our cultural sort of debate surrounding these issues, that the matter before us is not a matter of mere external conformity. In other words, to say that I have not done these things, and that would be, you know, I've eaten the right amount of food, not more, not less. I've kept myself pure in terms of my activities in the world to the best of my ability. Where I find sin, I confess it. And that is only focused on that external matter. It's not asking the question about the appetites. It's not asking the question about the lusts or the desires. Our current discussions surrounding the seventh commandment as a culture focus almost exclusively on the external activity itself And what the law of God is coming to us and revealing is that it's not only the externals that are a matter of discussion. We absolutely need to discuss them. Don't hear me saying we don't need to discuss them. We do. But also the lusts that drive it, that are behind it. Of why does anyone desire these things? Because they lusted first. And that's sin. And that's being called out here in our passage. In verse 12, what is it saying? And worldly desires. That's all-encompassing. And so what are we called to reject but those inordinate appetites? Those inordinate appetites. For instance, if you were to look at the Ten Commandments and you were to look in some old sort of Torah scroll, you'll see that there's this directional letter that's applied to all of them. That the commandments over and over again are having a directional quality to them. For instance, when we are to have no other gods, it's the directional quality is saying that we already have a God, that God has appointed for us to have him as our God, and we are his people. Or on the matter of the seventh commandment, that we already have that which has been appointed for us, that adultery is to go against that appointment. Or it could be with coveting, that in these matters, the disproportionate or the ungodly appetite is that we desire something beyond what God has apportioned for us. And so here in our passage, Paul helpfully calls us to deny those worldly desires themselves, not just the actions. And that's very important, that we would not become hypocrites and congratulate ourselves that we keep the external matter. We certainly need to. But we must also put to death the lusts that are behind each and every sin that Paul is noting here in Titus chapter 2. Even in this way, we find then that these inordinate appetites are what ultimately must be dealt with. In other words, as Paul is saying that it's not a mere matter of externals, he butts up against what oftentimes our culture will do or other cultures have done at other times. Where they'll say, well, I don't want to come into any contact with the unclean, and I want to so carefully keep the law that I will not touch these things. If you'd like to look over at Titus 1 again with me, Titus 1, he calls them to do so in a way that cuts against the grain of Jewish myths, which we'll talk about here momentarily. It says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. That Paul, in saying these things, is noting that it's not a matter of rejecting those things by the appeal to myths or commandments of men. To make it real sort of applicable, we do not keep the seventh commandment by saying, I'm going to be so holy that I'm just never going to get married. I'm going to say I'm not going to do that. Or I'm only going to eat bread and water for the rest of my days. Or I'm going to be a certain weight for the rest of my days. Where we then take the pride or we have a sense of solace in our externals. Where I have taken a vow of chastity, I've taken a vow of poverty, I've taken a vow of what have you. That these things are those Jewish myths or commandments of men that Paul notes elsewhere that they have that sort of picture of that, those things. For instance, in Colossians 2, he describing these things, same things, pardon me, says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, we cannot come to truly keep the seventh commandment by a sort of external series of laws and regulations which seek to clean the outer person without dealing with the heart of the matter. It's not a matter of handling or tasting or touching exclusively. And so Paul, in telling us here in Titus 2, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, helpfully expands our scope of what the law requires from only the externals to including the internal matter as well. And that we would not fall into, as so many have, as you know, we can see throughout church history. If you go over on 52nd Street, there's a park there. You know, Nuns Landing, that there are a number of folks who through the years have made those vows out of, I have no doubt that it was sincere in terms of wanting to keep those things, but it has no real value in keeping of the law of God and is indeed only according to man-made religion. And so as Paul continues along then, he's going to note that these things have something to do with those very matters of religion themselves. That these things that he is commanding us in verse 12 of chapter 2 to deny ungodliness and worldly desires is something which is ultimately by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in short, the revelation of God's grace to sinners instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires by the Spirit. I love what John Calvin has to say on this particular point in this passage. Quote, "For the same reason Paul says the grace of God has appeared, teaching us, for he means that it ought to hold the place of instruction to us to regulate our life well. What is proclaimed concerning the mercy of God is seized by some as all occasion of licentiousness, while others are hindered by slothfulness from meditating on newness of life. But the manifestation of the grace of God unavoidably carries along with it exhortations to a holy life." End quote. That what we find in this passage in the revelation of God's grace to us, but it's this exhortation to set aside those sins that are related to the matters concerning true religion or godliness. And on the other hand, also rejecting all those things dealing with worldly desires or inordinate lusts that are contrary to our confession. In this way, then, the seventh commandment dialing in requires us to renounce our appetites which are contrary to God's will, and it requires us to mortify those sins wherever we find them. In this way, we begin to see, hopefully, that when we consider the seventh commandment, it goes far beyond the mere externals of the matter, though it certainly includes them, but highlights for us that we must understand that if we even have that lust or that desire which is contrary to God's commandment, we have violated the seventh commandment, just as if we had gone and actually committed the deed itself. And I think, again, as an aside, that gives us much opportunity to talk to our neighbors who are very interested, at least in my experience, to talk about the seventh commandment and the issues pertaining to it, because ultimately we're talking about what has the Lord commanded. And what about those sort of lusts or those inner drives that we find? And how is it that we address them? What is it that the Lord says? And how do we engage in that to see, as we'll see momentarily here, the true and the good thing that the Lord has for us in His Word, which is far better than if we went after the siren song of the present age? I want to move, looking to what Paul then transitions from having put off to now putting on. In verse 12 again, "and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Paul then moves to describing our life in this present age and what that looks like, that we live to righteousness, that we in this way are called to consider the way that we are to walk. And he does so by 3 points. First, he highlights here, and I want to begin not in the way that is, if you're reading from the NASB at least, my translation, it holds out to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I want to look first at living sensibly in the present age. And that way we see that the Christian life is a sober life. It's a sober life. Now, don't hear me wrong, please. This isn't like the beginning of an AA meeting. We're not speaking about sobriety per se that relates to the matter that we usually use that. But rather, in what is meant by sobriety, or living in a sober manner, is to live in a manner that is appropriate for the grace revealed to us, that we live appropriately. You can imagine how strange it would be to have the wonderful proclamation of God's grace that is proclaimed to us, and then we respond as if that was just old hat, or it wasn't important, or had no real bearing on our life, that we leave this place, think that was nice, and we go about our life as if it has no real change, it has no real sort of extension to our actual lives. And this sober life is related to ourselves as much as it is related to our neighbor. In this way, we'll see here momentarily of how this relates to the age which is to come. But this sober life is understanding the age in which we live, the age in which we live. In other words, Paul is kind of grabbing up in this sort of parenthesis between the verse 12 of describing to us, verse 11 of the grace that's been revealed, and at the end of this verse, in verse 12, saying that we live sensibly, that we live sensibly or in relation to what has been revealed to us, that we would live in that way in this present age as we wait for the age which is to come. And he describes us moving along that not only should we live sensibly, but we should also live righteously. Righteously in verse 12. That another way that we are to describe our life is through righteousness or through the doing of those things that are pleasing to the Lord. Certainly we are as righteous today as we ever will be because we have been imputed by the righteousness of Christ. But I believe in context that Paul is saying that we should live righteously as it relates to our neighbor, that we should do so in a way that is of a blessing or a benefit to them. And he'll highlight that as we get to verse 14 here momentarily, but that we should live righteously in the present age. And so when we consider living sensibly and righteously, these two things stand in sharp contrast to what Paul had just said and what we were to deny, namely worldly desires or lusts. That as the Lord has revealed his grace to us, our response then, as it relates to the seventh commandment of no adultery, is that we would live in a manner that is sober and righteous in the present age by denying ungodliness and denying worldly lusts, wherever we would find them, both in terms of word, thought, and deed, wherever and whenever that would come to pass in our life. We see that not only are we to live towards our neighbor in this way, but he continues on to describe the way that we live towards the Lord and godly in the present age, or this type of life which is towards the Lord, is that which is opposed to what we were to deny in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness, and so to respond with a sober life, which is live towards the Lord, seeking to do what it is that he requires of us out of gratitude for what Christ has done. So hopefully, as we're seeing this sort of negative beginning that Paul has, and then coupling it with the positive sense, we're beginning to see the seventh commandment, as laid out here, requires of us that not only do we love our neighbor, not only do we love our Lord, but that we would do so in word and thought and in deed, and that we would put on those things, keeping with the new person, and put to death those things which are keeping or appropriate for the old person, which is passing away. I want to move on to the second sort of set of verses here in verses 13 and 14 of gratitude, as I'd like to call it, or the outcome of our lives in verses 13 to 14. See, since the Lord has saved us, therefore we live out of gratitude to him. You can imagine as we go along, and perhaps you've had a discussion like this before with someone who's not a Christian, and they ask you, you know, why aren't you doing all these things? You know, they're a lot of fun. It's a good time. Why would you deny all these things that so many people find meaningful and helpful? It's a somewhat provocative question. But ultimately, it's because we're saying, because the grace of God has been revealed, and he has shown us in his word and has imprinted upon us his law of what he requires of us. And so we respond because we aren't looking for this present age as that final day. It says that this is all that there is. We don't believe that. We look, as we say every week with the creed, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Or as Paul says here in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We look forward to that time when Christ shall return. And so we live in the present age looking for the age which is coming. We're looking for it. We're longing for it to see when that day shall come, when no longer will we live by faith, but we'll live by sight. And so how shall we live then in the present age? Well, in part, Paul is responding, and the scriptures are teaching that we would live with an eye on the future. That we would live with an eye on the future, because we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That the present age, as we live to gratitude, is because we look not to the present age exclusively, but we are looking for that time with an eye on the age which is to come. Galatians 6 puts it this way, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." That part of the life of gratitude which we are freed up to live is that we're looking for that age which is to come, and we are freed up to live unto the Lord in this life because of what Christ has done for us. And so we can readily forsake ungodliness and worldly desires because we're looking for the age which is to come. We're looking for when Christ returns. And so our life in this present age is unique or distinct from the life of the non-believer who is exclusively focused on this particular life, that we live then as those waiting for that age which is to come. That's where our hope is. That's where our treasure is. That's where we are to look, where we are to live. And so, the seventh commandment in teaching us of these things causes us all the more to hate that sin and to live under righteousness as we look forward to that day when our faith shall become sight, and because we are looking to that day when Christ will return, seeking in the meanwhile to do what he has called us and commanded us to do. And so a sober life considers the return of Christ. Titus makes this point in chapter 3. Paul makes this point to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." See that Paul, in concluding his letter to Titus, wrapping it up in the third chapter, is saying that the things that he has taught, part of which we are hearing this afternoon, are profitable. And they are to be taught that we might engage in good deeds. Some of those being the denying of worldly lusts and living as those who are sober and righteous and godly in the present age. We're called to that and trying to see that it includes then the whole person and our externals and our internals throughout the entirety of our being. That it requires that sort of conformity to the law of God and that we would strive to do so out of gratitude for what Christ has done, and also where we find that lacking, that we would confess that sin and ask the Lord to forgive us and to renew us unto that repentant life. We see that he continues on in chapter 2, verse 14, describing then finally this reason as to why we should seek to do these things in our own lives. He says, verse 14, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." That he has begun with having said that grace of God has been proclaimed and revealed to us. He described that and its sort of outcome upon our lives. Then he begins in verse 13 to describe sort of that outcome again of looking to that blessed hope and that future of the imminent return of Christ. And then he zooms back out at the end of this section here in verse 14, where he again describes and notes the grace which has been revealed to us and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, reminding us of what Christ has done to secure these things for us. That final sort of motivation, if we have not yet found that we are desirous of doing these things, but saying that all of this has been secured for us by Christ, who gave himself for us. That it's Christ who has done that, so why would we be desirous of going out and seeking to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly lusts? Because of what Christ has done. He's redeemed us from every lawless deed, he says. And so we would long to do that, to go forth and to enjoy what Christ died to secure for you and for me if we are found in him this afternoon, both in terms of our words, our thoughts, and our deeds, that we would live a sober life in the present evil age. But also, we see that Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He continues. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Part why I quoted Calvin earlier in terms of his citation concerning the revelation of God's grace or his gospel always includes an exhortation to a godly life. That the sort of outcome of that would be for one to live under righteousness and to respond appropriately. Because Christ, as it says here in verse 14, has redeemed us from every lawless deed, and he's purified us as his own people, that we've become pure. As an aside again, Pastor Chris read from Deuteronomy 23. We've been reading all the purity chapters in Deuteronomy lately. There's all sorts of laws that were upon Israel where you hadn't fallen into any sort of sin, just normal life happens, and you're outside the camp. And we hear of all those things. And Christ has redeemed us from those and purified us so that we are pure, we are righteous. And as a people for his own possession, he sets aside good deeds for us to walk in beforehand, that we would walk in them and that we would do them. We see then that we are purified for those good deeds. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, it notes that. But also Paul doesn't end there again. Kind of wrapping up the sort of deeds that are being described of not simply that we would be doing good works, doing good deeds, as he says here in verse 14 of our passage, but that we would be zealous, that we would be zealous for them. How does one measure zeal? Do you go to the doctor and they draw your blood and you come back with a certain quotient and you're zealous? Is it that you talk about it enough, that you do what? Well, it's that there's this internal matter where one is so desirous of doing these things that we are zealous for them. We might think about how we might, in a lesser sort of zeal, be zealous for a particular sporting team. We're zealous for the Bison on Saturdays, or we're zealous for particular things. We are zealous for our own benefit at times. There's all sorts of zeal that we might have, and we understand it in other scenarios. But what's saying here in our passage is that Christ, in purifying us as a people for his own possession, has called us and caused us to be zealous for good deeds. Not only do we do them, but also that we desire them. And so as it relates to this sort of seventh commandment, in the matter before us this afternoon, that we would zealously go after those things that the Lord has commanded us to, and also to deny ungodliness. That's in part what I think question answer 108 is saying in the answer, when it's asking what does the seventh commandment teach us, where it says that all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same. That it's speaking about the zeal, that we would truly hate that sin, that we would, with all our heart, detest the same. That the commandment then and that zeal that's required for those good works is that we would more and more grow as the Lord conforms us to Christ in our hatred for sin, and that we would do that zealously, and it would be something that we would have in our words, that would be in our thoughts, and that would be in our deeds. You can imagine how silly it would be for us to say that we are zealous for something with our words and to do something very different with our deeds, or do something very different with our thoughts. That then what this passage in verses 11 to 14 of Titus 2 is really summarizing, that in the entire person, down to the very matter of our desires, must be conformed to the image of Christ and must put off those things keeping with the old person and put on those new items keeping with the new person in Christ, because we're looking for that blessed hope of the advent of Christ again. Thus we can wait. Thus we can look for that day. And we might long for that as well, when we will, as Paul says elsewhere, finally be delivered from this body of death, and that we might then in that last day stand before the Lord blameless, without spot, and that we will never struggle with that again. But until that time, as long as the Lord gives us breath in this life, we are called to live soberly in the present age, seeking to do all that the Lord has for us, including as it relates to the seventh commandment, that we would, with all of our body and our soul, seek to preserve them pure and holy as Christ has made us that, and to detest all those things that count against that in word and thought and in deed. So in conclusion, as we oftentimes hear surrounding us discussions of the seventh commandment, may we not fall into the sort of thinking that our culture oftentimes does, which is merely focus on the externals, but that we would again and again consider what the Lord has called us to do in His Word, that we would not only do these things in word, but in deed and in thought, and that we would do so because we are expressing that out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, that we would then long to do only that which is pleasing to the Lord, being zealous for good works. And may we, as we find sin in ourselves, ask the Lord to grant us His grace that we might confess those sins to Him, particularly as relates to the seventh commandment and wherever else we might find sin in our lives, asking Him that He would all the more increase our zeal for these good works as we look forward to that day when Christ returns. Even so, let us say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank You that You have appointed for us this time in which we might worship You on the Lord's Day. We pray, Lord, that You would cause us by Your Holy Spirit to rightly discern where it is that we still have sin which remains. We would ask, Lord, that You would grant us Your grace that we might put it off and put on those deeds keeping with the new person in Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would work these things in us to the praise and glory of Your name. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.